Okay, friends, Galatians chapter 1 to start with. I want to look at a verse there tonight, and then we'll look at a few more in the New Testament, and then go back to chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. Now, as we've seen in the past, Israel is God's chosen nation that He chose and developed, through whom God would reveal Himself to a lost and dying world. Through Israel, God gave us the Bible and God's promised Messiah, who would one day come to be Israel's promised coming king, as they look forward to that, as well as the Savior of the world. He, of course, is Jesus Christ. He's our Savior. If you've trusted Him as your personal Savior, you're on your way to heaven. And the biggest decision you've ever had to make has already been made in your life. And if you haven't, I trust you might even consider Jesus Christ and what He's done for you. But during Israel's early history, God ruled His people as a theocracy, meaning a nation who was ruled and provided for directly by God Himself. And this has been the only been true of the nation of Israel in the past, that God dealt with them in a theocracy. We're not a theocracy, we're a republic, although some people call us a democracy. We're ruled by law, and we understand how that works. But they were ruled directly by God through certain spiritual leaders, through the prophets, and then through the kings that dealt with them. And that's why we're looking at this history in the Old Testament. But Israel didn't always respond to God, didn't always trust Him, didn't always obey. Instead, they oftentimes drifted from Him and began to follow the false gods of the nations around them. God had warned them not to do this, as this would bring God's divine discipline and chastening hand upon them. And God would use these pagan nations to discipline them by allowing them to be conquered, enslaved by them, until they repented and called out to God in faith for deliverance. And God then would raise up a man, like He did in the book of Judges, and that man would lead the nation and deliver them supernaturally from their enemies. And God did this time and time again for the nation. In our study of Samuel, Israel rejected God's personal theocratic rule, and like the nations around them, came to demand a physical king to rule over them. And we've looked at this in the past, that Israel demanded a king in chapters 7 through 10. They wanted to be like the nations around them. They didn't want that unique relationship of being set apart, being different from the rest of the world. And that's what God wants with us today. He wants us to be different. He doesn't want us to be conformed to this world. He wants us to be transformed. He wants us to be different. But Israel lost their distinctiveness because they got a little foggy in their thinking. They wanted what the other nations had. They wanted a king to lead them into battle, thinking that the king would do everything for them. And that was not true, as we have seen here. Well, Samuel was shocked by their demand, but God wasn't. He even allowed this as long as the king heeded His word via the covenant that He had with them. And we saw that there was a selection and confirmation of Saul as Israel's first king in 1 Samuel 11 and 12. And when we studied these chapters, all was well for some time. How long, we're not sure. But soon things began to change in Saul's thinking and leadership. He no longer was as concerned about following God's word for His glory as he was about pleasing himself and pleasing the people of Israel. As oftentimes we can live for our kids, we can live for our mate, we can live for the pastor, we can live for other people and allow other people to squeeze us, and we serve the wrong things. And that's what Galatians 1 verse 10 is all about. Look there with me. Paul says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? Question. For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Jesus Christ." Paul was a bondservant and a grace slave of Jesus Christ. And he said, I'm not going to serve men. I'm not going to let men squeeze me into their mold and follow their way of thinking. As we're going to see, this is going to happen to Saul here in the Old Testament. I need to be following Jesus Christ. I need to be pleasing Him in my life. Thus, in your Christian life and mine, we need to keep forefront in our thinking that we are servants of Christ and not men. We need to be motivated for the glory of God and the advancement of His purposes and kingdom, not that of mere men. And Paul reminded even the Thessalonian believers of this as well. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Turn right. We'll look at a few verses here in the New Testament. It's always good when you study the Old Testament to look at some New Testament passages and then go back and see what the Old Testament has to say in light of these truths. We're to be servants of God, not servants of men. That's what Galatians told us. In 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 4, Paul says, "But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel," notice that, "even so we speak, not as pleasing men. I want to be a man pleaser here, but God who tests our hearts. Thus God had tested them, had proved them. He knew they would be faithful. God entrusted them the gospel message. And friends, we have the gospel message as well. And we're not to be ashamed of that message. We're to preach that message by the grace of God and tell others about Jesus Christ in our Christian life. Because one day, we're going to stand before Jesus Christ and give an account. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 to see this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Again, note the words about pleasing who? Okay, that's what we want to note here. In 2 Corinthians 5, 9, Paul says, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him, to God. See? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether it was good or whether it was bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Notice that Saul's going to sidestep that terror of the Lord and not worry about that so much in the Old Testament. We should seek to persuade men of what? Of God's ways of salvation. But we are well known to God, and I trust we are also well known in your consciences. Okay? Now in our story in 1 Samuel, it seems that Saul had begun to adopt pleasing others and self instead of God. Thus he began a downward slide to his downward destruction and demise. And this brings us to this third point on your handout, the rejection of Saul as king from chapters 13, 14, and 15. Now what have we seen in this particular section here? Well, we've seen Saul's reign and self-will demonstrated in chapter 13, verses 1 through 10. His impatience under pressure gave way to overstepping his position as king, and by offering a burnt offering sacrifice to God, which was Samuel's job, he overstepped his privilege, and he was rebuked, and Samuel said he was a fool for doing so. Matter of fact, you should go back now to the Old Testament, to those chapters, and you should get back into 1 Samuel, and we can study this a little bit more. Then we notice Samuel's first rebuke and Saul's rejection announced in verses 13, 11 through 23. I want to call your attention specifically to verses 13 and 14. After he had offered this sacrifice, and after he had not waited for Samuel to come to offer the sacrifice, verse 13, and Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord, exactly what he needed to do, your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, that would be David, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept the way of what the Lord God commanded you. So obedience was very important in the Old Testament. Obedience is very important in the New Testament. Last week we looked at Jonathan's victory in Saul's fall in chapter 14, verses 1 through 52. And let me just remind you of what we studied there last time before we go on to some new material tonight. Chapter 14 showed us a contrast between the valor and heart of Jonathan, who was Saul's son, and the foolishness of Saul in putting his soldiers under a vow not to eat anything until they had pursued the Philistines in battle. God had put the Philistines to rout and turned the tide of battle supernaturally by using the courage and leadership of Jonathan and his armor bearer, and that upset their whole camp and got them on the run, and then Saul joined the fray and they followed them. But Saul had put his men under this vow not to eat anything, and although they were fighting for some time and going for some time, they were very, very hungry. And Jonathan did not hear the vow. He took and he saw some honey in the woods and he ate some of that honey. Remember the story? And his eyes were bright and he said, man, a little bit of food makes a lot of difference. You can have a snack bar on the way, it makes a big difference. And that's the whole point. We need nourishment. So here was this foolishness of Saul. Saul's vow nearly cost the life of Jonathan, but the people of Israel recognized Jonathan's role as a great victory, and they protected Jonathan and kept Saul from killing his own son. Now we looked at a number of differences last week between Saul the dad and Jonathan the son. Okay, and let me just read what they were again. Saul seems passive in chapter 14, laid back at this point in his life, while Jonathan seemed to be decisive, willing to fight for the cause of God's glory. Saul had the means to know God's will via a priest because that he accompanied him, and he could go to the Lord at any time and intercede so that he could make right decisions via these priests and these prophets, but he didn't. We saw that last week. On the other hand, Jonathan, without a priest present, still sought the Lord's leading and was used to turn the tide of battle to Israel's benefit and eventual victory. It caused a great victory. Great victory. Saul and all Israel were frightened by the Philistine sweat of war. Saul felt pressured to assume the priest's role and foolishly offered a burnt offering, while Jonathan was strong in the Lord. He did not give way to fear. He bravely took on a superior enemy force and defeated them, all for God's glory and not his own. And God turned the tide of the battle because of Jonathan, and Israel had a great victory instead of a defeat. So we're seeing again the rejection of Saul more and more as we study these passages. Now tonight we're going to see more pride and disobedience from Saul in chapter 15, verses 1 through 35. So let's look at, and this is on your handout, what I'm teaching here under letter D. The first point I want to make here is that Saul's divine commission concerning Amalek, an old enemy of Israel. He had gotten this commission, and what was he to do? Chapter 15, verses 1, 2, and 3. And Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord has sent me to anoint you king over his people." Notice he reminded him that he was God's choice at the time, and now is the proving time, will he be faithful or not? Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Listen to what God has to say. You're starting to drift in your thinking. Now I'm reading more into this than what's really there, but I'm trying to set the stage for you, and that he needs to be listening to God's word and obeying God's word. Okay? Verse 2, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, now and how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Go now and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant, nursing child, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey." Okay, this is an amazing thing. So what is he told? The Lord of hosts declared that he would punish Amalek for past sins committed against the nation of Israel. Very, very important. So we see this term, the Lord of hosts, and the next question would be, is what does the Lord of hosts, what does this term signify? What does this term mean? Well, without turning back to 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 3, and looking at the footnote there, let me tell you what it means quickly so we can keep moving. He is the Lord of powerful warfare and will use all the hosts of heaven and earth to accomplish his purposes to defend and to protect Israel. See? And that's why he mentions, he's the Lord of hosts declared that he would punish Amalek for what he had done. God's made a decision about this nation. We're going to ask a question about this nation here in just a minute. Thus, he's going to use whatever means under heaven. In this particular instance, it's Saul and the nation of Israel he's going to use as his means to execute judgment against Amalek, because of what they had done in the past. Next question. Who is Amalek and what did he do to Israel? Well, we already have some information on this. First of all, they were descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother, and they were a pagan people who harassed Israel when they came out of Egypt. And to see that, let's put a marker here and turn to Exodus 17 and take a look here. Take a left in your Bibles back to Exodus 17. Who is Amalek? The people of Amalek, I think, are mentioned. They're mentioned definitely here. Let's read this. Exodus 17, verse 8 through 16. Notice it says conflict with Amalek. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out to fight with Amalek tomorrow. And I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him, and he fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill, and there they're up there praying and interceding. Their hands are up in prayer. They're praying for Israel's victory. Joshua and the boys are down in the valley fighting this battle. And Amalek is a picture of the flesh. They're always seem to be there. Okay, picture of the flesh here. We can say that as well. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand in prayer and praise to God that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hands, Amalek prevailed. In other words, if we're interceding with prayer and looking to the Lord, the flesh doesn't stand a chance. We'll have the victory through the Spirit of God. But when we forget to pray, when we forget to look to the Lord, and we start to do our own thing and get occupied with ourselves, again, the flesh takes over and the flesh prevails. This is a picture of us today here, friends. Okay? But Moses' hands became heavy, verse 12. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And the hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And then the Lord said to Joshua, write this for a memorial in a book, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly, notice this now, blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. That's God's plan, because of what they did to Israel. Okay? And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And we're going to see that's true even in our study as we go back now to 1 Samuel. Again, there's this battle. Who is Amalek? They were descendants of Esau. They were enemies of Israel. And what did they do to Israel? Well, we saw in Exodus 17. But here's another passage I put on overhead. Look up here. Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 26:1. I don't know how I got 26:1 on there. That's not right. Verse 17, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, and how he met you on the way, and he attacked your rear ranks. You know, they snuck up behind. That's what the flesh always does. All the strangers of your rear, of your rear. When you were tired and weary, he did not fear God. They didn't have trust in the Lord. They didn't have the fear of the Lord. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess as an inheritance, that you will, here's what you're going to do, blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget this. I'm going to remind you of this. Keep that in your mind and thinking, Israel. This is God's plan for you and for me. Now, question. Does God keep track of injustices toward his people? Yes, he does. He keeps track. That's very good to know. So if you have injustice done to you, you know, that's very, very good to know. And that's the question. What should this mean to you in light of that? Okay? What should this mean to you? If you have injustices done to you, just trust the Lord to make it right in his time. Because God is keeping track. And we're going to see he's keeping track of the Amalekites and the Kenites and other people that we're going to look at tonight. And the nation of Israel, they're his chosen, they're his favored, even though he's had to drop kick them once in a while and get on them for their disobedience, just like he sometimes has to take us to the woodshed and discipline us when we're out of favor with him. God has to do that. And how do we know that? Well, how about Romans 12:19-21, beloved, Paul says to the church at Rome, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. God says, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will reap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So we don't have to get even, do we? We can trust the Lord to take care of us by his amazing grace. That's what God wants for you, and that's what God wants for me. This very response here will be a spirit-wrought response when we are spiritually minded, when we're looking to the Lord. We won't have to worry about what other people are doing because God says, I will repay. I'll take care of those enemies. They'll get what's coming to them just like you and I will get what's coming to us, whether good or bad, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 told us. And that will be, of course, at the judgment seat of Christ. Thus, God is our defender and God is our shield. Now, let me give you just a couple of verses on that from the Old Testament that are very encouraging. 2 Samuel 21:31. As for God, His way is perfect. No wonder we need to follow Him. The Word of the Lord is proven, it's tried, it's good. He is a shield to all who trust in Him. What does God want us to do? Trust in Him. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. But to trust and obey. You listening, Saul? Are you listening, folks? Okay. How about Psalm 18:2? The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation in my stronghold. There's a verse to put to memory. Either one of those would be very good to encourage you to think about trusting the Lord. He's looking out for you. He's thinking of you. He has your best in mind. Okay? All right, next point here would be letter B. I think I got C up here. I didn't change that, I guess. Letter B. Saul, your mission is to attack and utterly destroy every living thing concerning this people, concerning the Amalekites. Okay? Now, the question is, what did this indicate then, since God had given this order to Saul, what did this indicate concerning this people? Well, that the cup of iniquity of the Amalekites was full, and that a holy God was about to judge them for their sins against him as well as against his people. God is watching out for his people, whether in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. We need to trust the Lord for that. We need to believe that he has our best in mind even when difficult things happen to us and befall us. Because this is very, very difficult in life, and it's easily that can absolutely happen to us. There's just no doubt about it. Okay? So that first point, Saul's divine commission concerning Amalek, an old enemy in Israel, was to go and to attack and to destroy them. Secondly, though, on your handout, Saul's pride and partial obedience to God's divine commission, it shows up in verses 4 through 9 here. Okay? Let's read verses 4 through 7 to get a feel of what's going on. So Saul gathers the people together and numbers them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers, a lot of guys, okay? 10,000 men of Judah. Now, Judah was the biggest tribe. They have kind of a poor turnout here, only 10,000. And why is that? It's because I think through the time period, Saul is kind of losing favor with the tribe of Judah and some of the people there. And there's some issues that he's concerned about that's going to play into this story. Again, I'm kind of reading into this a little bit here, but I just wanted you to see and understand what's going on here. Verse 5. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay wait in the valley. And then Saul said to the Kenites, his another people, go depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. Why were they getting off? For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Paul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt here. What are we seeing here in this first point that I want to make with you here? Saul begins his divine commission with a compromise between obeying God's will completely and placating his men who would fight for him. Now, what do I mean by that? And Pastor, aren't you kind of reading into this and saying something about this? There seems to be some dissension and dissatisfaction among Saul's men about this, quote, holy war, and that's exactly what it was. God's leading. Remember, this is a theocracy. They were doing in the Old Testament what the Muslim people are claiming to do today. Okay? This is an amazing thing that happened at this particular time. But there seems to be some dissension and dissatisfaction among Saul's men about this war as they were about to embark on. They were going to go to war. They wanted the spoils of war, I believe. They weren't going to go just because Saul wanted them to go. So Saul is going to have to now what? Compromise between obeying God's will to go and do what he's supposed to do and placating his men who would fight for him. Okay? This is very, very interesting. And I say that in light of 15:24. Look there with me. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord, your words. Why did you do that? Because I feared the people, and I obeyed their voice. Notice the people had something to say to Saul, and he is going to have to think this through now. Am I going to compromise and obey God's will, or am I going to do what the people want me to do? So this is playing into the story, and this is very, very interesting. So this is not on your handout now. So Saul is caught between two factors. What are they? One, giving the Israelites the spoils of war for going to war with him. Okay? Or By faith, heed the voice of God through Samuel the prophet. What's he going to do? I've already indicated what he's going to do. He's going to compromise, isn't he? Okay? He's going to give the men what they wanted in order to accomplish God's will in attacking the Amalekites, and at the same time, he will save face in thinking that he is doing the will of God here. Okay? Now notice, as we read again in this passage, let's look again at verse 6. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you from them." Why was he showing them favor? Because you showed kindness, grace, to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. The Amalekites attacked them, but the Kenites showed favor to them. Okay, next point. Saul was sensitive here to the spare of the Kenites who had shown grace to Israel in their past dealings with them. Okay? This was an act of mercy by Saul, amazingly, that no pagan nation would have ever considered doing. If you're with those people, that's too bad for you. We're running over them. That's exactly how those kings thought. They didn't care. But Saul has got at least somewhat of a conscience towards God, or God is communicating to him and telling him, you need to spare these Kenites. Because not only do I remember what the Amalekites did to Israel, I'm remembering what the Kenites, how they dealt graciously with Israel. That should encourage you. God will protect you from your enemies, but also remember the good things to encourage you in your life, friends. Take really good heed to that. Now, the Kenites are mentioned as dwellers in the Promised Land in Genesis 15:19, and their fate is mentioned in Balaam's prophecy in Numbers 24, 20 through 21. And I've got it here on overhead, so you don't have to look it up. Then he, Balaam, looked on Amalek, and he took up his oracle and said, he's prophesying, Balaam is a prophet for Israel, Amalek was first among the nations, but shall be last. And he's going to be last until he what? Perishes. So Balaam's telling the Amalekites, and he's telling the nations of Israel, these people are going to perish based upon what God has said in the past, based upon what they did to Israel in the past. Their cup of iniquity is full. God is not going to judge them. Then he looked on the Kenites, and he took up his oracle and said, firm is your dwelling place, and your nest is set in the rock. Like, in other words, God has found favor with you. Don't worry, friends. Don't worry, Kenites. God is looking out for you. Now, why is this? Because he had shown grace to Israel in their Exodus journey from Egypt. Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, who was a Midianite, was also a Kenite. And as Moses and the children of Israel passed by Jethro's home in Midian after they left Israel, Jethro's family treated Israel kindly. So here God again remembers their act of kindness towards Israel and repays them with kindness. They are spared certain death by dwelling with the Amalekites. And how did he do this? Obviously, Saul must have disguised some of his men as Bedouins, sent them in and told these people, you need to get out. We're going to come in here and clean house. We're going to kill everybody. If you're here, you're going to die. And the Kenites feared the God of Israel more than the Amalekites did, and they left so they wouldn't be slaughtered. Okay? This is an amazing thing. So Israel then attacked. Let's look back here again. Verse 7, and Saul then attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. So I've got this little map here. And this is Israel. This green area is Saul's kingdom. The brown area is David's kingdom. Solomon is going to have that extended onto his kingdom in the future. So the Amalekites lived in this area, friends. So Saul comes down with his army and pushes them almost across the Sinai here over towards Egypt. This is not a day battle. This was a campaign. And here, this is very difficult, and this took some time. So it didn't just happen overnight, amazingly, but it took some time. Verses 8 and 9 of chapter 15. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep and the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless, they utterly destroyed. Okay? So what's happening here? Let us see. Then Saul and Israel destroyed what was despised of Amalek. from their perspective, that would be most of the people. Now, some of these people still are going to survive this war because I got news for you. When Saul dies in 2 Samuel chapter 1, an Amalekite kills him. He should have slaughtered them all. He spared some people. He didn't obey God. It's amazing how God can bring things like this around here. But they spared King Agag and what they perceived as good. And that's oftentimes what we do. We do what we think is good, and it's oftentimes not what God wants us to do. God has put a condemnation, a death sentence on these people. And here, the men of Saul and Saul himself as their commander is overruling God and doing their own thing. This again was disobedient to God's word and will, and this was not what the divine commission had said. Okay? So now let's move on and look at the third point, the penalty for Saul's disobedience in verses 10 through 31. And we have to move quickly because there's a lot of verses here. I want to finish this chapter tonight. Verses 10 through 12 of chapter 15. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel. This is before he ever meets up with Saul. God is speaking to Samuel. And he says, you know, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king. For he has turned back from following me, and he has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night about this. This is an amazing, amazing statement, what's going on here. Saul's action was not in keeping with the divine commission that was given to him to trust the Lord and to just move ahead and obey in this Old Testament context. Instead, what do we see here? Well, we see at least three things. Number one, as for the Lord, he regretted ever making Saul Israel's king. What does that mean that he regretted it? It meaning Saul had failed to live up to the potential as king that he could have lived up to. And how was this illustrated? Well, and that's point two. Here, as for Saul, the Lord had stated that Saul has turned back from following me. He's no longer walking after me. He's turned back. He's turned away. He's apostatized here, see? He's going downhill. He's making decisions based upon human viewpoint. He's not thinking. Flesh is in the way. And secondly, Saul has not done what I have commanded him to do. That's how this was reflected. No wonder God regretted ever making Saul Israel's king. He did not live up to the potential that he could have lived up to, did he? And thirdly, as for Samuel, he was grieved concerning Saul's disobedience and cried out to the Lord for Saul all night. Samuel loved Saul. He wanted him to be successful. God wanted him to be successful. God is grieved because he's not lived up to his potential, and Samuel is so saddened by the fact that he's performing poorly as Israel's king. This is absolutely amazing. Verses 12 and 13 in your Bibles. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed, he set up a monument for himself. He's kind of patting himself on the back, and he has gone on around and passed by and gone down to Gilgal. Okay? And then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, and he comes out to meet him, Blessed are you of the Lord. Notice I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Amazing statement that he could make right here. What did I state there? When Samuel finally caught up to Saul, Saul totally believed he had performed the commandment of the Lord. Or, he's such a good schmoozer, he's lying to him as if he's totally believing this. Now, I would think that he really totally believed. Because what do we do when we're in our Christian life, when we're in the flesh? We rationalize, don't we? It'll be okay. We can do whatever we want to do. God's not going to catch us or do anything about it. Are you kidding? We're to trust and obey, and we're to walk with the Lord. We're to depend upon Him. The Spirit of God will give us the strength and the ability to perform whatever God asks us to do by His amazing grace. Verse 14. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? In other words, here's Samuel's response. Really? Why then do I hear sheep bleating and cattle lowing? I thought you were to destroy all those animals. Isn't that what God told you to do? You performed the commandment of the Lord. Really? Why do I hear this bleating and moo of the cows going on? Amazingly, okay? Verse 15, let's keep moving. And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen, and it gets spiritual now, to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Here's Saul's response. The people brought the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord. The people did this, and we destroyed everything else. So here he shifts the blame off and puts it on the people, while he covers for himself and his disobedience. And I don't know if he's getting convicted here this particular time or not. But he's shifting the blame away from himself. And that's oftentimes what we do when we rationalize, isn't it? We certainly do. Well, the question to ask is, well, who was in charge of this campaign, Saul? Was it the people that were in charge? Or did you have a commission from God to do a certain thing? Were you the king? I mean, who's in charge here? And to whom was given this divine commission? Well, it was obviously given to Saul. Verse 16 and following. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet." Maybe he said, "Shut up and listen to me." I don't know what he said. "Be quiet. And I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on. I'm listening." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel?" Answer would be, "Yes." "And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel?" The answer would be yes. "Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" What was the evil? Sparing King Agag? Sparing some sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord? He wasn't doing what God wanted him to do. Verse 20, "And Saul said to Samuel, 'But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back King Agag of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal.'" Man, this is amazing what he said. Again, Saul rationalized the situation, and this rationalism seemed to be okay with Saul, but it was not okay with Samuel. It was not okay with God. Verse 22, "So Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams.'" Amazingly. What did he say? Samuel declared, "To obey God is better than sacrificing to God. To obey God is better than sacrificing to God. God wants obedience to His Word first and foremost, friends. Obedience reflects worship of God. So you sacrifice, but if your heart's not in it, because you've not obeyed the Lord and done His will, God says it means nothing. It means nothing. It's just an outward show, with no inward contrite spirit behind it that God is really looking at in what we do. That's why when we stand before Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, although we might have given, we might have served, we might have done whatever in our Christian lives, God's going to show us the motive of why we did what we did. He's looking at our heart. He wants to see the purity of our heart and how we're thinking in regards to these things. Okay? Verse 23. "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, God has also rejected you from being king." Now these are some amazing statements that he's making here. What did I say in your handout? This attitude that you have here, Saul, is rebellious to God. It's like you practicing witchcraft before God. And the Old Testament law had condemned the practice of witchcraft. So when people practice witchcraft, it was rebellious in the sight of God. It went against what God had said. And that's what people... Saul needed to see this, and he wasn't seeing this thing. Okay? Secondly, he says, "Your stubbornness of heart is doing it your way is nothing less than idolatry to God." Your stubbornness of heart in doing it your way is nothing less than idolatry to God. Now the question I put in your handout is this. How is it like idolatry? And that's why I want you to focus on this term, your way. That would be sequel to our flesh. versus God's way, following His Word in our life. And we have the spiritual side, we have the carnal side, and when we do things our way, we do it according to the flesh. We're actually saying that my way, God, is the right way, and I'm worshiping now myself in light of that. What did I say here? I'm going to see what I said. Our way is never God's way. And to stubbornly do it our way and not His way is like bowing down to a totem pole of self-will. Okay? While you state you are worshiping the true and living God. And Christians do this all the time when they do things their way and they don't do things God's way. And God says, that's nothing less than idolatry to me because you have put yourself on the throne. Jesus Christ now takes a backseat to you and what He wants in your life. Ah! Can you see that? And that's true then, it's true now. We need to think this through and understand what He's saying here and what He's setting forth here. Our way is never God's way. Was it our way to get saved, or do we have to get saved God's way? Our way could never save us. The way which seems right unto a man, the ends thereof are the ways of death. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father unless He comes through me. You have to come God's way. And that's why it's not trying harder, it's stop trying and just trusting Jesus Christ. That's God's way. You know, I had a fellow last night that I knew that came out to the fair and he sat down with me and he listened very well. But when it came down to the bottom line, he believed that Jesus did 90% and he has to do his 10%. And basically, he's saying that what Christ done was nice, but it's really, I have to add my works to do it, to get it. And I said, you're missing it. That's not true. And that's why when people think that way, it's nothing less than idolatry because you inject yourself in the formula. It's Christ plus you equals heaven. When the Bible says no, it's Christ plus nothing equals heaven. That's God's way. And I said to him, I had a chance to talk to him today and show him a few other pieces of paper that I printed up for him. I said, when you inject yourself versus leaving yourself up and giving God all the glory, who gets the most glory? Does God get the most glory when it's 90% God and 10% you? Or does God get the most glory when it's all God? He saw what I had to say this morning. I don't know if he's repented or it was a very busy time and I don't know if I had his full attention. He's very busy at his work there. But that's how we are sometimes. We want God to accept us on our terms and God says, no, I won't. I will only accept you on my terms, my way, through my Son, or you won't come. And that's exactly what Saul is duplicating here when he's rebelling and he's failing to obey and failing to do what God wanted. He took God's plan off the top shelf, put it down here, and put His plan now up on top. And says, well, we're going to do God's will, but we're going to do it my way. God says, that's going to cost you the kingdom. It's going to cost you the kingdom, my friend. Amazingly. And we can do that all the time. Okay? And that's why, again, this totem pole of self-will, when we do it that way, again, Exodus 20, 3 and 5 says, you shall have no other gods before me, God says. You shall not make for yourself carved images like a totem pole or self, okay? Or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. For you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. So we're not to serve ourselves, we're to serve Jesus Christ in our Christian life. I trust you see that. Okay? Serving self and living carnally is nothing more than idolatry to God. That's why God is down on that. And I trust we could bring that into the New Testament or bring our thinking from the New Testament back here to the Old Testament and see that's exactly what Saul is doing here. Okay? So what is Samuel's point, not Saul's point, Samuel's point, I made a mistake there. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, God has rejected you from being king in Israel. That's how serious this decision, not Saul's point, Samuel's point here. I made a mistake there, okay? Samuel's point. God has rejected you. As far as God is concerned, you're through, mister. You're done. You're no longer king in God's eyes. This is amazing. This is so hard. We can hardly grasp that God would do this because we see the graciousness and love of God so much in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, remember, they were under the law. Do or die. We're under grace. Thank the Lord for that, right? We're under grace. That's very, very good. We need to keep that in our thinking, okay? Saul's error lay in his inability to see things as God sees them. That's what we need to do. We need to see what God says. And we need to be able to do them according to what God wants us to do. There's lessons here for us to learn in the Old Testament. Question, could that be your problem as well as mine? That oftentimes I want to do my thing and I usurp my will over God's will. And I rationalize in my thinking, the thinking thing is okay, I'm doing God's will. You know, I perform God's will. I think Saul really believed that he did that. He performed God's will here. Okay? Look at verse 24 now. We're back to 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. He finally sees it. And I don't know if he's just saying this or if he really sees it here. For I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord your God because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Why did he not obey? Why did he not do what he was told to do? Because he feared the people of Israel more than God and sought to placate them with spoils of victory instead of walking by faith and obeying the word of God. I'm sorry I got so many words there. You can adjust that down to anything you want in your thinking, but I just want to put as much up there as I need to really get my point across what's going on here. He feared the people and he didn't fear God, and we're to fear God, aren't we? We're to stand in awe of Him. We're to be motivated by Him in our Christian life. And this, friends, this whole thought here is the very essence of Galatians 1:10. For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men, Saul? For if I still please men, I would not be the servant of Christ. And that's why we need to be understanding of the fact that, you know, we might do certain things for our mate, for our father, for our children. Again, when you do that and it goes against God's will, you're not a servant of Christ. You're serving yourself. You're doing your own thing. That's idol worship. And that's why parents can be guilty of that, of, you know, walking around their kids and worshiping their kids and doing everything they can just to please their kids. God says, train those kids. Teach those kids. Discipline those kids when you need to. They need to learn to obey. And that's what God wants to do with us. He wants us to obey as well. 15:25. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. He wants Samuel to come back with him before the elders of Israel so that he can maintain and keep face. Maintain his pride right here. Now he does confess, doesn't he? In verse 24, I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord. And we know from the New Testament, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's true. But still, when we make decisions outside of God's will, there's another verse that we need to look at. What's that? How about Galatians 6, 7, and 8? Don't be deceived, believer. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life, the abundant life, the life that God wants for you and that God wants for me. So he confessed his sin, but there were still consequences for what he did in life. There are consequences for what we do with our children, through our children, for our children, our parents, our siblings, whatever we do in life. We need to understand that. Verse 26, keep moving. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from becoming king over Israel. You're through, sir. That's it. Verses 27 through 29. And Samuel turned around to go away, and Saul seized the edge of his robe, his hem, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also, the strength of Israel will not lie or relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. What are we saying here, first of all? Samuel's torn hem was used as an illustration to inform Saul that God had likewise torn the kingdom from him and given it to another who was better than he was. Okay? Now, what does that mean, that he was better than he was? And we know who this is going to be. This is going to be David. Next chapter, David is going to be anointed king. Okay, next week, if we get to that. How was David better than Saul? Was David a sinner? He was, wasn't he? Was Saul a sinner? He was. So how was he better than Saul? That's a good question. He was better in the sense of having a heart that was willing to honor the Lord first and foremost and do the will of God as God's word had prescribed for most of the time. We know he's got some blunders, don't we? Okay? And the question is, next and not on your handout, was David perfect? No way David was perfect. David was a sinner, just like your pastor is a sinner. Okay? David did not do what God wanted him to do in everything. Yet Scripture tells us that he was a man after God's own heart. This passage tells us that. One that, for the most part, sought to obey his word. Did David make any blunders in life? He made some dandies, didn't he? But he paid a steep price. Steep price. Okay? Why? Because to whom much is given, much will be required. Okay, one of the points we're going to learn tonight. Now, verse 29 here, as we read that verse 29 again, it's kind of a difficult verse. And also, the strength of Israel will not lie or relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. What does that mean? I looked it up in a number of translations. The NIV had a pretty clarifying translation. Here it is. He who is the glory of Israel, that would be God, does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Makes a lot more sense. That's why when you, I got about five different translations. I can look them all up and say, "Now that makes sense to me." I'm going to show them that verse. It just helps clarify again what Samuel is saying here about God in this particular verse, verses 30 and 31. Then he said, "I have sinned." No, he confesses again. Yet honor me now, please. Notice again, it's before the elders of my people. He wanted to save face. There was pride there. And before Israel, return with me, that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord here. Okay? Again, Saul asked Samuel to honor him before the elders, and Samuel yields to his request and goes with him. But now we have one last issue here, don't we? The fate of King Agag, verses 32 and 33. Okay? Let's read it. Then Samuel said, "Bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me." So Agag came to him cautiously. No, he's just wondering what's going to happen. And he said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." What was God's indictment against this guy? Death. Okay, next verse. Okay, what happens here? Verse 33, "But Samuel said, 'As your sword has made women childless, and you have killed many, so shall your mother be childless among women.' And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal." Amazing, okay? Although Saul failed to administer God's justice to King Agag, Samuel was used of the Lord to put him to death for his crimes. Now again, we know that the wages of sin is death. Thus King Agag's death was in keeping with God's holy justice. You have to see it that way. Or you might be thinking, well, God is no different than Allah, because he has a holy war. He kills people. Okay? But God had given the Amalekites hundreds of years to come to faith and to repent. And he had waited and waited for this people. And they did not come. So when their cup of iniquity was full, judgment's coming. And that's going to be true for our nation as well, friends. According to Genesis 12, the people that curse Israel will be cursed by God. The people that bless Israel will be blessed by God. We need to be in favor of the nation of Israel and pray for the peace of that nation. And if only a few in our nation do, perhaps God will stay off judgment in our lifetime. I don't know. But God will judge our country, because more and more our nation is turning against Israel. Even mainline denominational Protestant churches are turning against Israel and practicing replacement theology, which says God has no place for Israel in the future. That's not true. Romans 11 says there's a great place for Israel in the future. And our Messiah is a Jew. And we thank the nation of Israel for the scriptures and everything else that we study. Okay? All right. So, let's see where I'm at here in my notes here. This is why, again, all of us must avail ourselves of God's grace in Christ. God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for all. And if we don't trust in Him as our personal Savior, you know, we're going to be face eternal death for our crimes, aren't we? And God's not going to blink an eye when He does it. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. That death penalty is upon all of us. That's why we need to trust Christ in life so that we can be saved. Okay? Last point here, the departure of Samuel from Saul. And there's going to be a break here now in verses 34 and 35. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went to his house at Geba of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul. He loved Saul. And the Lord regretted that He had made Saul king over Israel. No more would they see each other until the day of Saul's death. And we could look at chapter 28, verses 15 through 19, but because our time is gone, we're not going to. But again, at that particular instant, Samuel, who has been running from God and he's going to face this mighty battle, he goes to a witchcraft lady, a seance lady, and they call Samuel up from the dead. And he sees Samuel. And he says, "Samuel, I'm calling on you because I'm going into battle tomorrow. What should I do?" Samuel says, "You bothered me for that? Tomorrow you and your sons are going to be with me." In other words, you're dying tomorrow. Chapter 28, verses 15 through 19 in 1 Samuel. You can read it. Nevertheless, Samuel had mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted making Saul king over Israel. Question is, what can we learn from this chapter? Well, at least two things that I put down here again. This is from last week as well. To whom much is given, much will be required. Saul, you are king over Israel. Much will be required for you. And that's why you might be a dad or a mom in your home. And God is going to require of your stewardship, how have you done with your children, with your grandchildren, those in your sphere of influence. Dave, Pastor Dave, how are you doing? And that's why I need to take heed to that. I need to be serious about my study time and what I teach by God's amazing grace. Secondly, from God's perspective, partial obedience equals no obedience. Think about that. God says, if you only obey partially, you know, I have performed the will of God. And God says, no, you haven't. You haven't done that. To obey is better than to sacrifice. Let's not be like Saul of the Old Testament and fail to live up to our potential as Christians. All of us have potential, great potential. We've been saved by grace. Instead, let's be like this, like Paul of the New Testament. Well, what did he say? What did he do? Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I'm pressing towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He lived his life in light of expectation and in light of the sanctification process. He wanted to press towards that goal, towards ultimate sanctification, towards spiritual maturity. And that's why if I ask you, how is your obedience going? All of this fits in again to this sanctification process that we're all in, aren't we? And Paul is saying, let's stress towards the goal, ultimate sanctification, what we will be like in the future. We're going to be like Him. We're going to be conformed to His image. We're going to be without spot, without wrinkle. And that is what we should be striving to be. And again, we don't do that in our own strength. No, we do it according to the Word of God and by means of the Holy Spirit. He's the one that performs that in and through us by His amazing grace. And that's why we need to know the Word of God. We need to be cognizant. We study the Old Testament to see these principles and truths. But at the same time, we apply by faith these principles in our life so that we can walk with God and we can be what God would have us to be. And God knows we're slow learners, right? And that's why this experiential and practical sanctification is progressive. God knows we have the flesh still. He knows we have enemies in our Christian life. But He also knows that we've trusted Christ as our personal Savior. We've been born again and we're positionally righteous. Now we need to become practically righteous as we walk with the Lord and depend upon Him. And that's why we study the Old Testament. Here's a verse here in Romans 15, for whatever things were written before, that's the Old Testament, were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. What gives us hope? The Bible gives us hope. That's why we study these Old Testament passages in the Old as well as in the New, so that we can be encouraged. We can live with hope. Hope is a confident expectation of what God wants to do in our life. What does He want to do? He wants to perfect us in the future. He wants to mature us in Christ. He wants us to walk with Him and depend upon Him moment by moment and day by day. Now, in light of the fact that Saul is still going to sit on the throne in Israel for 15 more years. But God is not going to wait for a new king, because chapter 16, He's going to anoint a new one, David. So, y'all come back next week and hear what I have to say about that one. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for these lessons tonight. Encourage our hearts again as we see the failure of some in the Old Testament who had great potential. And if we have great potential, we're in Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God. We have a local church where we can be taught and be encouraged. We pray that You would speak to our heart about these issues, Father, that we would not be like Saul in the Old Testament, but rather like Paul and Peter in the New Testament, who were striving to be all that God wanted them to be. And as they sought to encourage the saints with the Word of God, Father, that we would see ourselves in Christ, accepted, not condemned. And we have everything to live for as we turn our eyes upon Jesus and trust in Him. Thank You, Father, for these truths. We commit our evening to You. We ask for Your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, any questions?